Friday was a great day of victory here in Maryland. Victory that the delegates in the House of Delegates, by a very narrow margin, failed to redefine marriage as they were attempting to do. Failed to destroy God's holy institution of marriage here in the state of Maryland. And the surprising thing is that this happened in the House of Delegates here in Maryland. Surprising because the conventional wisdom is that this evil would be stopped in the Senate, but never in the House. And so if it passed through the Senate, it was sure to fly through the House. And of course, the governor himself had promised that he would sign it. One thing I noticed this year in the particular involvement that I've had is that even more than any other year in the past, what I would call the Sodom and Gomorrah lobby, which is all I can characterize them as, the Sodom and Gomorrah lobby is better organized than ever and better funded than ever. They have a lot of money, hiring the best of lobbying firms in Annapolis and so on. And the governor has promised to sign this. And they, as a force, are politically connected at the highest offices in our land. In fact, that resident, I can't call him the president, but that resident of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue pulled out all the stops to help force sodomite unmarriage on the state of Maryland. In the week that we testified before the judiciary is the point at which he issued the order that said they would no longer defend marriage as an institution between one man and one woman on the federal level. In other words, the law, the DOMA law, would not be defended by his Justice Department. And I think he did that, and timing of it was impeccably evil. I think he did that to help force sodomite unmarriage on the state of Maryland. When I testified before that House committee, as some of you did, it did not look promising, and therefore it sailed right through that committee and went to the House floor, and it looked like it was going to succeed on the House floor as well. The contest on the surface looked like one in which we were likely to be on the losing end of it and would be faced with putting together a referendum, a very difficult thing. It looked like a battle between that little boy with a slingshot and Goliath. You remember how that battle turned out, though? Who won? The Goliath that you would have seen if you were placing bets? You would have said, yeah, Goliath is the winner. No. Little David with a slingshot won that battle. You see, as I study God's word, it appears to me that oftentimes God puts his people in situations where it looks like it's impossible to have the victory. And this Friday, it looked like an impossible situation as well. After the men's Bible study Friday morning, I went down to the Capitol to join the protesters who were involved in hoping to make one last impression on the delegates as they went down the street up to the hill and into the Capitol. Their session began at 10 a.m., and the plan was what we would gather at 9 a.m. to be able to voice to them and perhaps have one last opportunity to hope to influence them. When I arrived in Annapolis at a distance, I saw a good-sized crowd on the corner, and I thought, hey, wow, we've got a good turning out there across from Lawyers Mall. But that's until I got a little closer and realized all those people were the Sodom and Gomorrah lobby. More than 50 is what my estimate was, and I didn't see anyone for our side of the issue at all. And so I tucked my sign under my arm, and I walked up across Lawyers Mall and went one time around the Capitol Circle, and then one time around the governor's mansion, and I saw some people coming out of the governor's mansion hoping perhaps they could see my sign, and then I was accosted by a police officer. You can't do that. You cannot protest on these no free speech zone, I guess. It's odd to me that the People's House would be a no free speech zone. You can't protest there. And he threatened me that if I did that again, he'd arrest me or something like that. And it looked like we were unrepresented until I came back around and I saw there was one person, Robert Brodus, and he smiled at me greatly. He said, great, you've increased our numbers 100%. Just the two of us there initially. And as the morning wore on, there was others who gathered, a small trickle of people that gathered on our side. And the news media was there, cameras whirling and so forth. But from the perspective of any delegate that walked up that hill, they would have seen there's a whole bunch of people that want marriage redefined in the state of Maryland. There's just two people over there. If they were just to base it on the numbers they saw, it would not have persuaded them to do the right thing. And it happened, by God's grace, that as I walked around the Capitol carrying my sign, that I encountered Speaker Bush. said good morning to him cordially, and I don't know whether he saw my sign. I don't know whether my sign made any impact on him at all. Kind of doubt it in knowing what he is about. But God can use us even when it appears the situation is impossible, even when it appears that there is no possibility we can accomplish the victory. Just remember that battle between David and Goliath. Humanly speaking, it looked impossible. Just remember Gideon. Gideon had an army, thousands of people in his army, and God said, your army is too big. You've got to shrink your army. Now, what general would ever decide his army is too big? And he shrunk his army down to 300 arrayed against 100,000. 300 against 100,000. The odds completely against him. Looking humanly impossible, but our God is bigger. And our God defeated that army with just 300 and defeated Goliath with just a little shepherd boy and a slingshot. You see, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need this truth to sink down deep into our souls, to put an immovable rod of steel in our souls, that when it appears we're on the David side of a David and Goliath battle, that we will never despair, that we will never give up. When we are part of a Gideon small band and thousands are arrayed against us, that we never, ever lose heart, because our God is bigger. And one with God is a majority. One with God is always a majority. And as we move forward advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are involved in what we're going to study this morning, Elijah did, of smashing the idols of our culture and smashing the idols of our day, which the enemy is worshiping. The reason why they're on that side of the argument is that they're actually worshiping idols. And I want to explain what that means this morning. This morning we come to the famous, most famous clash in the life of Elijah. Turn in your Bible to 1 Kings 18. It's that contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal that took place on top of Mount Carmel. It's a similar David and Goliath battle, or Gideon and the Midianites. A seemingly impossible situation. One man, Elijah, arrayed against almost 1,000 false prophets of idolatry. And as we study this passage this morning, we're going to learn from Elijah how we are to do battle in this spiritual war that we're engaged in with the enemy of our souls, with the father of lies. Because in our day, we increasingly and more intensely are faced with this type of battle in our land. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we'll begin to pick up our study in the life of Elijah at verse 17. 1 Kings 18 and verse 17. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals," that is the idols. "Now therefore, send and gather to all Israel to me on Mount Carmel the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Notice here, it's only one man arrayed against almost 1,000 false prophets, arrayed against the king and all his power and all his authority. Elijah looks like one. But one with God is always a majority. Notice what Elijah does here in confronting the king. He confronts the king with his sin, with his wickedness, with his idolatry. He speaks to a person in the highest position of power and rebukes that person in that position of power. In fact, he's already brought judgment upon that entire nation. 3.5 years of drought have ensued from the last time Elijah confronted King Ahab. You know, this is still the function of disciples of Jesus Christ. In spite of those who've told me no, that this kind of prophetic ministry to those who are in power in our land, that's not what Christians are supposed to do. I differ. The Word of God says it is our function to speak God's truth to those in power and even speak God's judgment. Here's the judgment of God if you go down this path of wickedness and destruction. If you go down the path of trying to redefine God's holy institution of marriage, you're not going to get away with it. There will be consequences. God's judgment will come upon the land. Elijah rebuked the king when the king violated God's law, when the king thought he could do whatever he pleased. Elijah said, no, there are penalties for violating God's law. Notice what the king says. He identifies Elijah as the source of the trouble that all Israel had experienced, and they had experienced tremendous trouble. Imagine 3.5 years with no rain. Every crop that was planted didn't come up, no rain. All the food stores that the people had accumulated for were all gone. Nobody's kitchen had any food in it whatsoever. The animals that the people had, which was the way they measured their wealth. Well, in order to prevent starvation, the only thing most of them could do was to kill their animals and eat them. And so the livestock, their whole wealth was wiped out. Their children were starving to death. People were dying daily in this 3.5 year drought that took place. It was so bad last week when we looked at the king had himself and his top servant going out to look to see if there was any food left anywhere to feed the animals, the royal beasts, so that they wouldn't have to kill them and eat them. That's how bad it was. Even the king was impoverished in this regard. This judgment, this 3.5 year drought that God had brought upon Israel, Ahab is the cause of it. Elijah says, Ahab, it's your wicked rebellion against God. Ahab, it's your pursuing of idolatry that has led to this disaster, that has led to God's judgment upon our land. Could it be that God would bring judgment upon America? I know some people say, no, it can't be. God could never judge America. They would sing, God bless America. Well, God can bless America if America blesses God and America obeys God. But what has our land done? In over 30 years, we've murdered more than 50 million innocent unborn babies. Innocent blood shed in our land. And it's even worse than that. Around the world, we have been paying to have babies murdered in other nations. Do you know China has a one-child policy? If a woman gets pregnant, she has one child. As soon as she's pregnant, the second time they go and murder that baby in her womb. You know whose dollars pay for that? Our taxpaying dollars. Washington, D.C. has been funding that one-child policy. And so it's not just 50 million, it's untold millions. Can our land escape God's judgment if it does not repent and return to the Lord? This innocent shedding of blood, it will face God's judgment unless there's repentance. And that's just abortion. How about the destruction of marriage with no-fault divorce and the destruction of family and the creation of what I can only call a Sodom and Gomorrah culture that has been promoted around the world from our land, given full sanction and permission and even encouragement and endorsement by many who serve in the positions of power in our culture and in our government. Can we get away with that evil? Why has it come to this place in the land that was founded on biblical principles, the land that was a Christian nation? How have we gotten to this place? Well, I think there's two causes that God's word identifies. One is apathetic Christians. They say they're Christians, but they would say, no, we shouldn't have anything to do with rebuking evil in our culture. We should never speak to those in power. We should never seek to change. We should never protest out front of an abortion clinic and seek to shut it down. We shouldn't do those sort of things. That's not the calling of a Christian. Apathetic Christians, I think, are part of the reason. Christians who either don't care or have chosen a theology that says the Church of Jesus Christ is to be completely separate from anything that happens in the rest of society. Kind of an insulated little group behind four walls that does nothing to touch anything except their own personal pietistic life. And that theory is a separation of church, a separation of church and state idea. That the state and the rest of society, it can do whatever it pleases, it can violate God's law, but the church is never to speak to it at all. That, I believe, is unbiblical. And I see Elijah here as an example of one who did not do that. He spoke to those in power, rebuked them when they violated God's law. Of course, those apathetic Christians are only part of the problem. Then there's the wicked in society who love the wickedness and who promote the wickedness and reward the wicked and who vote for those who are committed to wickedness. Boy, we saw that in spades in Annapolis this year. I was surprised that the Senate had a majority of people willing to redefine God's holy institution of marriage. How did they get there? Well, they got there by people voting for them, saying, yeah, I agree with that. That's good. Those who call good evil. So the wicked in our land, and yet I see that the wicked in our land are still a minority. They're not the majority. And yet they seem to have all the levers and connections of power. And I honestly don't know which is worse, the apathetic Christians or the wicked who actually promote wickedness in our land. Perhaps God could show us what is that. And yet Elijah will not tolerate that kind of thing. He thinks he's completely alone, as we're going to see here in a minute, that there's nobody else in Israel. He actually doesn't have an accurate perspective. God, in the next chapter, will correct that perspective. He thinks he's all alone. He's the lone man being faithful to the Lord. Everybody else has abdicated. Everybody else is worshiping idols. And yet he's willing, as the single person, the only person there, to still go forward and confront the king and still set up this contest on Mount Carmel between himself and all the false prophets. Elijah throws down the gauntlet to the king. Elijah throws down the gauntlet to the pagans of his day, and he says, hey, meet me on Mount Carmel. We're going to have a contest here and see who is the true God. Notice these 950 false prophets, 450 of Baal, and then 400 of Asherah. Notice what it says there at the end of 19. Who eat at Jezebel's table. Jezebel's the queen. This means that these religious leaders are state-supported. They're supported by the civil government. They're lackeys, you could almost say, of the civil government. This ought to be a warning to Christians that any time the Church of Jesus Christ comes under the thumb of the civil government, that is an unbiblical and a very dangerous position. In this case, these are pagans who are supported by the state religious leaders, and they are doing what the state wants them to do. And that's true of any church that becomes a state church. Ultimately, that church, it may not start out this way, but ultimately, that church is going to do the bidding of the civil government. And so whether they're a 501c3 church or they're an incorporated church, in essence, they're under the thumb of the government. And they are going to do the will of the government. They won't be able to, like Elijah here, to stand against the civil magistrate and say, you have sinned. You have violated God's law. God's judgment will fall upon you if you do not repent. They can't do that. In fact, the rules of the 501c3 say they can't do that. They can not only not promote or inhibit a candidate, can't say don't vote for Joe Schmo. The 501c3 regulations, which the IRS currently doesn't enforce, also say no 501c3 organization can either promote or inhibit any piece of legislation. Which means we're not a 501c3 church, praise God. If we were, if we followed the rules, we could never tell you about what's happening in Annapolis in this attempted destruction of marriage and that you ought to do something about it, that you ought to call somebody, you ought to write a letter. We couldn't do that because the rules of the 501c3 say, no. If you accept this, you accept a gag from the civil government as to what you can say from your pulpit and what you cannot say. Well, these 950 state-supported religious leaders in their day were doing the will of Ahab and Jezebel, helping to lead the people of Israel to this godless idolatry of the worship of Baal, the violation of God's law. We've talked before about what that Baal worship is all about. It's about the idea that Baal is the god of fertility, the source of everything in life, so that your fields will be fertile and yield a great harvest. And then your flock, which is usually the measure of wealth in that world, your flock will multiply abundantly and you'll be wealthy. And your family will be fertile. You'll have a lot of children, which people today say, well, why would you want to have a lot of children? Well, in that day, in that mindset, it was a very valuable and precious thing to have a whole lot of children. You were blessed if you had a whole lot of children. And so the Baal worship religion taught them that if they did the proper rituals, which often involved child sacrifice. Sound familiar to abortion? Okay. Child sacrifice was necessary to get the god Baal to give you fertility in the field, fertility in your flock, and fertility in your family. And basically, this Baal god was a storm god. He was imaged as riding on the clouds and shooting down thunderbolts and providing the well-needed rain, particularly in that part of the world that's semi-arid. And if the rains don't come, it's very, very quickly disastrous. So this image of the rider of the clouds who brings rain and fertility is what they were worshiping. How well that worked out. Notice how Elijah is going to challenge them in the next verse. Go back to 1 Kings 18 and pick it up there at verse 20. When Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Elijah confronts the idolatry in his culture and his day and says, you need to make a decision. You can't follow two gods. You're going to follow one and reject the other, or you're going to follow the other and reject the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot serve two gods. Be like if you've ever been out on a boat, small boat, when you have that critical moment when you step from the dock to the boat. Now, if suddenly the boat began to move away from the dock, you're in a precarious position. You're either going to fall in the water, or you're going to jump on the boat or jump back in the dock. You can't be on both at the same time. And that's what Elijah is saying to the people of his day. Look, you're pretending to play following Baal and following the God of the Bible, and you want to do both. You want to have both camps. He says, you cannot do so. Today is the day that you must decide which is God. And he challenged them. And the interesting thing is to note that they didn't have a response. Sometimes your best impact on someone is you leave them absolutely speechless. What's that mean? They were thinking. They were thinking. We've been worshiping the God Baal, who's supposed to be the God of fertility, who's supposed to provide rain for our fields, and therefore our fields will be abundant harvest and provide fertility for our animals and for our family. How's that working out? You know? How's that been doing the last 3.5 years? Let's see, last time we saw it rain was 42 months ago. Last time we harvested from our field was 40 months ago. We have no food in our cupboards. Our refrigerator is empty. We're starving to death. And furthermore, so we haven't had, our fields are barren. And our beasts, well, we've had to kill all of our animals to eat them to stay alive. And even that hasn't kept us alive. Our children are dying. How's it working out following the God of fertility? Not very well. And so the people were beginning to think. They're saying, you know, you got a good point there. And you see, when we are involved in advancing the cause of Jesus Christ, part of this means that we are involved in smashing the idols of our culture, making people think about the idols that they're worshiping and questioning whether how's the idol that they're worshiping, how's that been working out so far? Think for a moment of some of the idols of our culture that people worship. I think of some of those rioters up there in Wisconsin. They worship at the idol. It's not called the idol Baal, but it's similar. It's called the idol of civil government. The civil government will provide for you from cradle to grave. Everything you need will come from the civil government. They'll give you education, and they'll give you clothing, and they'll give you housing, and they'll give you transport. Everything you need comes from the civil government. They will take care of you in your retirement. How's that working out? That idol is being smashed. As almost every state in the union, with a few exceptions, is bankrupt, has no money, cannot continue to go into debt because, like the federal government, they just can't keep printing money. And so, in Wisconsin, they're rioting, but they're crazy because they're rioting asking for the civil government to give them something it cannot give them. Why are they rioting? They've lived their whole life believing the civil government is God, and the civil government will provide for all of their needs. And you know what? That idol is being smashed in our day, praise God. It's a disaster in the lives of the people that get smashed, but that disaster is almost necessary to crush the idols, and they begin to recognize, ooh, oh, we've been worshiping this idol, and all of a sudden this idol turns out to be a worthless promise made by a bunch of liars and frauds who are promising something they can't deliver. I mean, Social Security is the same thing on a national level. If you're my age, you know that you would never see a penny in Social Security. You're not going to see any money from that. The Ponzi scheme is up. It's already bankrupt. It can't provide anything that it promised, except right now trying to steal enough to keep it going for a few more years. You see, when God is working in a culture and he's using his people, what happens is the idols become smashed in the eyes of the people. And that's exactly what Elijah's doing here on Mount Carmel. Notice what he says there. How long will you halt, verse 21, falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone, and we'll find out later that he's misinformed. He thinks he's the only one following the one true God. He thinks he's all alone. But from his perspective, it's him against the world. I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. And this is an important instruction to us. There may be times, especially as wickedness increases, when you're standing alone. Yes, you know, you got some fellow brothers and sisters, but maybe in your occupation or maybe in your community or maybe in your family, you're standing all alone against all these Baal worshipers. 23, he says, therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, But put no fire under it. Don't light a fire. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you Baal worshippers, call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered, said, yeah, it is well spoken. See, because they had begun to think, they had begun to question their idolatry and say, you know, we've been worshiping this god Baal. He's supposed to be the bringer of storms. We haven't seen one for 42 months. He's supposed to be the God who holds the lightning bolt in his hand and boom, shut. So he should be able to light this fire. We prepare it, nice kindling, nice dry kindling here. We get it all set. And he should be able to light that fire with a thunderbolt. He's Baal. So this is a good test. It's a good test to see if our idol really has the power that he claims he has. So Elijah's wise in setting up this test because he's showing them in ultimately smashing their idol, that they have been believing a pack of lies. That their idolatry is nothing but a pack of lies. And then notice what Elijah goes on to do there. The people say it's well spoken, verse 24, verse 25. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose you one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under. He said, I'm going to give you first dibs. You get the first shot at this. Go ahead, get started. Verse 26, so they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered, and they leaped about the altar that they made, kind of like jumping in the air and trying to get Baal's attention some way, shape, or form, and nothing was happening. And so verse 27, and you know Elijah has a bit of humor here. He says, so it was at noontime that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is, you know, meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. He kind of prods them and say, hey, you know, your idol, we've been here 4 hours. No response from your idol, Baal. You need to get his attention. You need to do something a little more extreme than what you've been doing thus far. And that's exactly what they do. Verse 28. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of offering of the evening sacrifice. This is sundown, evening sacrifice. So you're going from 8 in the morning to sundown. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. 4 pots at once. Then he said, do it a second time, 8 pots. And then he said, do it a third time, there's 12 pots. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. What a tremendous contest there on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal, they couldn't get Baal's attention, and so they got a little extreme. But it says there it's their custom. They began to cut themselves, so they bled all over. What's with that? What's with this self-mutilation of the devil worshipers? Well, they believe, if you read what they say, that the human life has special supernatural power in the blood. And actually, they get that from Scripture because Leviticus 19 tells us the life of the body is in the blood. And so they believe that if they let the blood out of themselves, there's some special supernatural power released in the bloodletting, and therefore they will gain what they are seeking. You might think, well, that's a crazy idiot idea. Who would ever do that? Well, people today are involved in bloodletting. You may not have heard of it. And the satanic rituals that they practice, they do involve themselves in bloodletting as well as blood drinking. And that's why these vampire things are so popular among the young people of our day, because this bloodletting of these pagans of that day has revived itself and become popular again today. Some aspect of it is involved in the tattooing culture and so on, but this bloodletting, they believed, would persuade Baal to act, persuade him to light the fire on that altar. Everything they did, however, fell on deaf ears. Why? Because the idol they worshiped was not alive. He was a stick of wood or a stone image that had no ears, had no mouth, had no power whatsoever to do a thing. And so they could kill themselves for this idol and nothing would happen because it fell on deaf ears. The idol itself was deaf, dumb, mute, because it was nothing but an attractive package of lies. You see, that's what idolatry essential is. It's a package of lies that's attractively sold to people to believe something other than the one source of truth, God's holy word. Whether those package of lies are, you name a bunch of different things. You know, evolution is one attractive package of lies, but it's worthless, it's helpless, it cannot save a person. All of these things are part of what we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are called upon to do. Smashing idols by identifying the lies that people believe in our culture and confronting them with the truth. This is true. What you're believing is lies. The idols you're following, they are lies. The Lord God, He alone is God. There are no other gods. Anybody else claims God, whether it's Buddha or Muhammad claimed that Allah was God, those are all a tissue of lies. They are not the truth. It's interesting to see what Elijah did. He didn't give God any help here, did he, you know? I don't know if you've ever started a fire as a camper, you know. The thing you do with fires, you got to get all this fine little tinder, and you got to be sure that everything is dry you start with. And later on, you might pile on some kind of damp wood or some green stuff, but what you got to start with in that kindling is extremely dry material. What's he do? 12 pots of water on the altar. The thing is absolutely soaked. The wood is drenched. The water has filled the trench around it. It's all soaked because everybody knew, oh, you're not going to start a fire that way, Elijah. He wasn't trying to help God out at all. In fact, he was trying to prove that there's one true God, and He alone, the true God, could light this fire. My friends, God loves the word impossible. Because when situations and circumstances are absolutely impossible, that's a situation, that's a circumstance God can work in and show Himself greater in power and perhaps convince a few of those idolaters that what they're worshiping is a pack of lies. And they ought to be worshiping like the people recognize here. They ought to be worshiping the one true God because He alone is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord alone is God. And what Elijah accomplishes in this power encounter, we may not be called to a miraculous power encounter like this as he was, but we can be involved in smashing idols in our culture nonetheless. In fact, as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have to smash idols in people's minds before they will even attempt to understand or open the truth and see the truth of God's Word as it's presented in God's Word. We should be involved in smashing idols, and the Lord can provide us opportunities to do that on a daily basis in our land. How about the multitudes who believe that civil government will fix any problem that occurs? How'd that work out in Katrina? The people were crying, oh, the government's got to rescue us, come save us. Oh, yeah, how'd that work out for those folks there? They believed the lie about our idolatrous civil government. It won't provide for you cradle to grave, as the rioters in Wisconsin, as well as the Social Security recipients, are beginning to realize. That idol is beginning to be smashed in our land. Or how about our society's love affair with science? Science will solve all the problems, especially if you study the early part of the 20th century. Science was the answer to every human issue, every human problem. If we just research it and move ahead with science, we will solve all the problems of the world. How's that working out? science instead has unleashed a monster. The monster of, instead of utopia promised, we see a dystopia. Science used to abuse human beings, science used to starve people, and science used in many evil, evil ways instead. There are numbers and numbers of idols. We can just begin to explore them. But one of our tasks as Christians, particularly in this day, is to identify the idolatry in our culture. Oh yeah, there's not a statue of Baal that people worship and will bow down to, but there are a multitude of idols in our culture today that we need to think through and identify and ask the Lord to give us wisdom as to how we can smash those idols just as Elijah smashed the idols of his day. That is part of our work here on earth, in advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, showing people that what they are relying upon, what they have been trusting in, some of them trusting their whole lives, is nothing but an empty package of lies coming from the Father of lies. We do that, my friends, by knowing the truth and being able to explain the truth in winsome ways to the people of our world today as the idols come crashing. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the great man Elijah, and that he stood for truth and spoke to those in power your holy truth. He was not afraid, even though he thought he was completely alone, that he was the only one standing. He stood nonetheless. So we pray that you'd put a backbone in each one of us, give us a rod of holy gumption, that we would never back down, that we'd never be discouraged. And we praise you, Father, for the great victory this Friday. We pray that you would amass many other Christians who will enter into and be involved in smashing the idols that are so prevalent in our culture today. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.